O Sovereign Lord, most powerful maker of all things great and small in this universe, permit your people to hear and understand the mysteries of your magnificence while singing your praise. You have allowed us to peer into the depths of your worlds and see a portion of what you have made. Allow us to realize that this life is but a vapor, a mist that is quickly melted away in the brightness of your light, to show forth the reality of life everlasting, some to eternal glory with you, some to eternal torment for the neglect of your gracious gift. We acknowledge your greatness, understanding that you are unlike anything in this universe, and you are other than that which you have made. You are not the universe, but the universe cannot contain your greatness. Your power knows no limits, and your decrees can never be ignored nor fail, because all that you speak comes to be. By your revelation, your prophets have provided a sacred map to come into your presence by your grace. Permit, O Lord, your servant to provide insight, direction and guidance into the truth of your precious word, that they might see the riches that are prepared for those who submit to your marvelous word. In the sweet, strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in unity with the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Here we are, the second week of Advent. I have a special study going on Wednesday evening at 6:30 here at the church that's designed to help families in their devotion time and Bible study that's based on a book by Christianity Today called The Promised One. It will take us through Epiphany Sunday, which is the first Sunday in January. And if you come Wednesday evening, I will tell you what Epiphany means. But it has daily readings for each day of the week, all the way through until the first Sunday in January. If you want to participate, let me know. We can provide you with a book. Remember, that's one per family, and it's best done as a family devotional for the remainder of the year. I want you to do me a favor now. However you have been used to thinking about God, please put that aside and allow me to take you on a journey with me. We're going to go back in time to the time of King David, King of Israel. He's writing a psalm in praise to God, the same God that the prophet Samuel had chosen to anoint David as king. Now, before you do anything else, keep this in mind. David has been on the run, on and off, all his life. If King Saul wasn't trying to kill him, one of the many enemies of Israel was trying to kill him, or maybe even one of his children. So keep this in mind as we start here. Again, I want you to think about, have you ever had someone who wanted to do you harm? It could have been back in school when there were bullies that came after you for one reason or another. Someone that wanted to fight you for some reason or no reason at all. Or perhaps you're going down your street at night by yourself and you see a group of people coming towards you and you have no idea what's going to happen. Do you recall how you felt when the bully got sent to detention before school was over? Or the supervisor that had been giving you grief all of your work life had suddenly been demoted or fired? Or the group of people that were coming towards you that dark night turned out to be a group of Boy Scouts? What a sigh of relief, right? Well, as frightening as your situation may have been, it would have been absolutely no comparison to the anxiety that David was feeling when he dealt with all the threats on his life. So let's take a look at Psalm 8. See what anxiety has to do with the Son of Man and how that relates to Advent. Psalm 8, verses 1 to 4. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Before we can address the issue of who is the Son of Man, we have to deal with the issue of who is God. The psalm opens with David's declaration, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this is again where, when you go back to the original languages, you find out things in nuance that you never know when you read the translation. The literal text says, Yahweh, O Adonaiu. Now, Yahweh is the personal name of God, paired with Adonai, which is the title Lord. So, God, the Lord, which was used in speaking of someone in high authority, is frequently paired with God's personal name in the Bible over 6,800 times. But to clarify, God's personal name is I am that I am. He is the self-existent one. He needs nothing. He desires nothing. He has requirements for nothing. Now, this is difficult for us to understand in America because, like America, Western Europe, and other places in this hemisphere, people's names are something that they use because they want to be named that. Their parents named them because that was some relative that they had, or it may have been a name that the person liked. But names are tossed about for some reason or no reason at all. But in ancient times, your name meant something, because your name was a designation of what your parents wanted you to be, the hopes and dreams of your parents or your family, or what you were supposed to do. Jesus means the Lord, our Savior. It means Yahweh saves, Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach, the one who saves, who is the Lord. So we don't pay attention to this because full disclosure, when I was young, my family nickname, you are to forget this as soon as I tell you, my family nickname was Porky, because I was a fat little baby. Now, when I went to grade school, all of a sudden, the people that grew up in the same neighborhood as I did, they said, huh, there goes Porky. I didn't like that name. I didn't much like my given name, Adrian, because nobody else had the name. But as I grew older, I found out, number one, that Adrian meant man of the sea. It's from a Roman origination. And being on the boot of Italy, if you know anything about geography, the Adriatic Sea was close to Rome. So the sailors were called Adrians. Then there were several popes that had the name Adrian. I didn't know this. Because I didn't pay attention to the names. Nobody paid attention to names. But your name is important. And the name of God is very important. Now, another example. We don't pay attention in the Bible either. Abram becomes Abraham. This is even of more significance because they sound similar to us, but they're different. Abram means exalted father, while Abraham means father of a multitude. And what was the promise that God gave to Abraham after he cut covenant with him? That he would be the father of many nations. Not of many people, of many nations. That those who were a part of his covenant would be from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And if we look around the world at those who name the name of Jesus Christ, they are of every tribe, nation, color, and people. Amen. This is how one writer defines the names of God in the Old Testament. In Jewish tradition, Yahweh is too sacred a name to utter out loud. Over time, Jews started to substitute Adonai, or my Lord, especially when speaking to one another. Another common replacement is the name Elohim, which simply means God. That's interesting because these two replacement names are both used for other things as well, not just God, whereas Yahweh is exclusively reserved as the personal name of God. Now, how many of you have a family nickname that nobody else knows about? They called you by that name because it was convenient for them, but it reminded them of you as something. How many of you use your nickname in your regular work life, though? Now, the reason I bring this up is because we tend to do that when we talk about God. Rather than giving God the respect that we knew we should give, we swear using the name of God. We curse using the name of God. We say things that we shouldn't say using the name of God. And we never, ever think about what we're doing because people are no longer stoned for saying it. Think about how many times, even in trying to avoid swearing, you name the name of God inappropriately. In doing that, we're guilty of breaking the third commandment, which says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, let me explain something to you. In this case, the definition of vain is to have no real value, having no significance, worthlessness, ineffective. Can you say that about God? Think about it. When you use the name of God inappropriately, you are in effect saying that God has no value. God has no significance. God is worthless. God is ineffective. Now, I don't know about you, but one thing I know about God, he's anything but ineffective. So to take the name of Yahweh, who is the self-existent one, who has no need of anyone or anything, and instead he's saying that we say that he has no value, that is not only foolish, it's also deadly. Because when David says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, be to still the enemy and the avenger, what he is pointing out is God has no fear of any human being. Because they are less of a threat to him than a flea is to us. His divine nature as an infant is as a warrior. And even when they oppose him, they have no strength against him. And when he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? This is where we find the understanding of the title that Jesus uses of himself frequently in reference to his deity, the Son of Man. Now, people say, well, he's saying the Son of Man, so he's saying that that's really part of his humanity. When he calls himself the Son of Man, he is not referring to his humanity, as many think, but rather as a reference to his deity. Again, in the original language, we look and the term is full of significance because man in Hebrew is Adam or Adam, as we say. So Adam was the first man. Therefore, the Son of Man is the son of Adam, who was the representative of God on earth at the beginning of time. Adam, who was without sin until he sinned. Think about it. Jesus is called the second Adam. Because Adam was in the garden supposedly to act as a regent for God, a representative of God. And when he fell, the entire human race fell with him. But there's another significance to the term the Son of Man, Son of Adam. In Daniel, in his visions, in the last days, describes a person of power. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, he says this. I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Follow me now. And to him, the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations and all languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. So think about this. The Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father. And the Son of Man, who is given dominion and authority, is Jesus Christ. His kingdom shall never end. Now, no wonder that Handel's Messiah is one of the most favorite oratorios of all time. Because he used the entire King James Bible. And it says in the Hallelujah chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever. We must understand that as we read the Bible, its focus becomes ever more significant and begins with the widest picture that there is and becomes narrower as it comes closer to the time of Jesus, while it focuses on Israel until it reaches its target, the Son of Man, who is Jesus. After Jesus comes, the focus of the Bible widens and it's reversed in order because it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. We are part of the uttermost part of the earth. The other thing that we need to understand is that the historical significance of things that occur in history refer back to the Bible. The reason why the ancient temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, totally and completely destroyed, was that there was no more reason for there to be a temple sacrifice. No sacrificial system was needed because Jesus was the final sacrifice for all mankind. So God made sure that they were not going to be able to refer back to the sacrificial system by having the Romans totally annihilate the sacrificial temple.
Amen.
Jesus is the living temple.
Amen.
And Jesus is the second Adam, completing the fulfillment of the righteousness that Adam failed to fulfill in keeping every point of the law and never failing in any one point. Verses 5 through 9. Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, went from being absolutely full deity and eternal as touching his person to becoming fully human and fully divine, and therefore capable of feeling death in his humanity while remaining fully God in his deity. This is to be understood that there was no mixture of the two natures. He was 100% divine and 100% human at the same time. It's called a mystery, something that is not understood until it's revealed. And theologians call this his two natures, him having two separate natures, but they complete him as one, the hypostatic union. Because Jesus, as a human, is fully human. But as God, he's fully God. The two natures never intermingle, but they are two natures in one person. As a result of the incarnation, the divine Son now subsists and acts in two natures without changing the integrity of either nature, confusing them or making them a hybrid of divine and human. Yet the Son was not limited to acting through his human nature alone, since he continued to act through his divine nature as he has from all eternity. In and through his human nature, the Son lives and acts within normal physical, mental, volitional, and psychological capabilities of an unfallen, sinless human nature. As the Son, he experienced the wonder and weakness of human life. He grew physically and mentally, experienced tears and joy, and suffered death and a glorious resurrection for his people and for their salvation. However, the same Son who experienced these things as a man also continues to live and act as he has done from eternity as God the Son in relation with the Father and Spirit. This truth is taught in Scripture's affirmation that the incarnate Son continues to uphold the universe in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and Hebrews 1, 3. Alongside Christ's other divine actions during his life and ministry. In Christ, his two natures remain distinct and retain their own attributes and integrity, yet he is able to act through both natures. The Son then is not completely limited by his human nature. He is also able to act outside of it in his divine nature as he has always done. The Son, who is always inseparably acted with the Father and by the Spirit, continues to do so. But now, due to the incarnation, he acts through both natures without changing or diminishing either nature. Okay, what does all that mean? Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, not changing either nature, but combining the two as they are separate but equal. They are hypostatically united in one person. If you realize that everything that I mentioned is found in the Bible, and you trust that the Bible is God's love letter to humanity, then you realize that if you don't understand it, it may be due to the fact that you haven't taken the time to understand the one you're supposed to be in love with. Remember that I said we cannot impose human qualities on God, because God is so different from us that even though we are made in His image, we are not the same as He. Now, pay attention here and remember what I just said. Oprah Winfrey said that when she was attending a Baptist church in her youth, she heard the pastor say, "Our God is a jealous God." And she said from that point on, she couldn't follow the God of the Bible because she couldn't see herself worshiping a God who is jealous. What Oprah didn't understand is that when we're talking about the attributes of God, and it refers to something that is similar to what a human experiences, it's totally different than what we do. Because God is perfect, absolutely perfect. There is no darkness or taint in Him. The jealousy that God has is not a jealousy like I would have or you would have. I get mad for no reason. Sometimes I get mad for stupid reasons. Sometimes I get mad because I don't understand what my wife did. Most of the time I get mad because I don't understand what my wife just did. All right, I'm sorry. But I know that I often misunderstand and misrepresent what her intentions were. God never misunderstands. God never misrepresents. God never refers something into a conversation that I'm having with error, because He is perfect. So even when I'm in my prayer saying something that is mostly true but has a little bit of falsehood in it, God already knows it. God is not like the fickle jealousy of a teenager, nor that of a jilted lover, but one that has no equal in the realm of human activity. We have to understand that, as I said, God made us in His image, but we're not exactly the same as He is because we are tainted by sin. And even on our best days, we can't stand in His presence because He is pure and whole in all He does. But if we rest in Jesus, who lived the life that we could not live, and died the death we should have died, and paid the penalty for our sin, and covers us with His perfect righteousness, so that when God looks at us, He sees Jesus in His purity and righteousness, then we can stand in God's presence.
Amen.
Now, think about how often when you were dating or in any relationship that was close, that you would see your boyfriend, girlfriend, person of interest, and see them from afar. See them talking to somebody else, and immediately you said, "Who's she talking to? Who he talking to? Why are they talking together? Why are they sitting so close?" God never looks at that way. Because God knows everything and is perfect in every way. And he knows the intention and fallibilities of our own heart. This is why Luther said the life of the Christian is a life of repentance. Because even on our best day, we exaggerate, we misrepresent, we put ourselves in the best light even when it's not fully true. We don't really mean to misrepresent ourselves, but God knows that I was trying to do right. Well, God knows. Let's just leave it at that. When you do what you do and you think you're fooling someone else, understand you never fool God. God never has a thought that isn't fully formed, true, and accurate in every detail. There's never a time where he has had bad information, read something into a situation that didn't happen, or has a false impression about what you are thinking at any time, because he always knows exactly what you're thinking. I need you to understand something you may not have understood until right now. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, in your life, day to day, hour by hour, moment to moment, that God does not know.
Amen.
Every impure, hateful, unchristian thought, every dishonesty or exaggeration, every whisper of insult, God knows. And he's willing to forgive if you but ask for it. But most of the time we don't ask for it because we don't think that we're really sinning. I didn't really sin. I mean, I may have been talking about it, but I didn't really say anything that wasn't actually true. Well, you did sort of exaggerate exactly what was going on there, didn't you? In explaining to Nicodemus the reality of the new birth, Jesus told him this: if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Remember when the children of Israel were being bitten by the snakes in the wilderness? There was a totem put up, a serpent, that if the people looked up at the serpent after they were bitten, they would live. Look and live. My brothers, live. Turn to Jesus now and live. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of the God, of Son of God. This is what happened between Jesus and the man who was born blind, who was healed. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." We know that God does not listen to you who were born in utter sin, and would teach us, and they cast him out, sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and he found them, saying, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Here we are again, Son of Man. He answered and said, "Who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Now, so many times, people that don't believe the Bible say, "Well, you know, Jesus never said that he was God." Not true. Think about every time in the Bible that an angel appears to someone, and someone starts to bow down to the angel, and they start to give worship to the angel, and the angel says, "Don't worship me, worship God only. I'm a servant like you." Unless it is the angel of the Lord.
Sure.
Or Jesus Christ.
Sure.
A pre-incarnate
Amen.
Vision of God in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament.
Sure.
Jesus right here says the Son of Man has healed you. Referencing him being the second Adam. The man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Now, if Jesus was not God, he would have said, no, don't worship me. Only worship God. All of our life, we need to understand that there are signposts that provide direction in the way that we ought to go.
Yes.
Where we need to head and how we should respond. Problem is, most of the time, we're like a person driving with a GPS, not paying attention and ignoring the directions that are being given. We need to understand that most people on the earth don't even turn on the GPS. They never pay attention to it, because if they paid attention to it, they would know that it is God's word. Human beings are intentionally ignoring the truth of what God has given because they want to do things their own way. It's not that they think that they're doing wrong or that they know that they're doing wrong, but it's their hearts are hardened against it. There is none so blind as he who will not see. You would think that people who are on death row would want to find a way out, that they would want to find a means of escape for the penalty they're about to take on themselves. But they're so smart, they think that they're in a better position on their way to hell than they would ever be on their way to heaven. Where are you headed? Are you going to continue to give in to your self-deception, or do you pay attention to the signs that God has provided you? You may not have as much time as you think, because God has his own timetable set aside. Don't wait till the last minute, because the last minute may be too late.